Please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the first book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Tonight we're going to read Matthew chapter 1 together. Matthew chapter 1. This is God's word that we read together tonight. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashalon, and Nashalon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehohanan was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abud, and Abud the father of Elkanah, and Elkanah the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And there we end our reading of God's word. The rule of God on earth as it is in heaven. Men and women living not according to how they want to live or how they feel, but living in willful obedience to and in thanksgiving response to the gracious provision and blessing of God. That's what's in the heart and mind of God. God desires that those whom he has given life to on earth will live their lives for their good and for his glory by submitting themselves not to what they want, but to what he requires. All through the history of the world, God has been exercising His sovereign rule over all of His created order. We saw last week of a myriad of examples of how God rules the creation. He rules the nature. The sun rises and the sun sets because God causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. There are seasons because God sends the seasons. There are peoples living on the surface of this earth because God has created man and He sustains man and He provides for man and He rules over man. It is God who provides the food that both the righteous and the rebellious eat on a day-to-day basis. And throughout the history of the world, God has been ruling with one purpose in mind: to have a people on the surface of the earth who would, one, know Him, and two, obey Him. The whole Old Testament is all about His dealings with the people whom He called out to follow Him. He gave them laws, He gave them rules, He gave them judges when they demanded them, He gave them, or rather, kings when they demanded them, He gave them judges, He gave them leaders, He gave them a land, and He disciplined them when they did not obey Him. God's kingdom rule. And it hasn't changed. God's purpose has not changed. God's desire is that every human being would live not according to what they want to do, but according to how He wants them to live. The sad thing, of course, is that human beings reject that idea. They want to do it their way because they think that they are wiser than God. The stupidity of it is unbelievable when you actually think about it, that human beings think that they are wiser than the Creator who has given them life and sustains their life. It's incredible to actually think that human beings believe that they are wiser than God. But they do. That's why today churches are not full of people desiring to hear the word of God. That's why churches are not full of people wanting to know what God, who God is and how He wants them to live their lives. If human beings were wise, churches would be packed to the gunnels. They'd be crying out, "Tell us how we should live for my best. Tell me how my Creator wants me to live." But that's not the case. 2,000 years ago, something happened which changed the world. Something took place which will have an everlasting and eternal effect on the world. God had been ruling on the earth, but His people in large measure had not been following after Him. The kings that He had placed over the people in the Old Testament had generally failed in seeking to lead the people in the ways of righteousness. And the people in the Old Testament, whom you know about as you read through the books of the Old Testament, you're aware that a lot of the time they were living in rebellion against God. God said, "You will do this, you will do this, and you will do this." And far from doing this and this and this, they did that and that and that, and showed that they rebelled against God. 2,000 years ago, something took place that changed all that. The King of God's eternal kingdom left His place of honor and glory in heaven and came to earth. And in His coming, He ushered in a new age of the kingdom of God. For in the coming of the king, there was the coming of the kingdom. And I want us to consider tonight the event of the coming of the king. I want to do so under three headings. His genealogy is the genealogy of a king. And if you're not sure how to spell genealogy, like I wasn't sure how to spell it, you can change it to family tree. His family tree is the family tree of a king. His genealogy is the genealogy in which a number of women are prominent. And his genealogy is the genealogy of Jesus, the mediator king. His genealogy is the genealogy of a king. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all history. Isn't that a phenomenal statement to make? All the history of the world centers around Jesus Christ. Every human being who has lived, every country that has existed, every empire that has ruled in the face of the world, every people groups, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every event in the history of the world, all bears in on one single solitary point: the coming of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we live in the year AD 2007? Why is that the case? The world is older than 2007 years. We are told by those whose minds are darkened and foolish that our world is millions of years old. So why, if our world is millions of years old, why are they happy to sign checks which say such and such a date, 2007? Why do they not sign their checks such and such a date, millions of years? Why are they prepared to conform to this idea that everything centers around this coming of the king of the kingdom? They deny it in thought, they deny it in word, but they cannot deny it in actual, practical, everyday living. It's printed on newspapers. It's on the broadcast media. Everything centers around the coming of the king. This genealogy that we have in Matthew chapter 1, I draw your attention to it. And I want you to note this about it. It's not a comprehensive record of the ancestors of Jesus. This isn't a full family tree. When Matthew is writing this down, he doesn't start off with Jesus, work back to Mary and Joseph, work back then on Mary's side to her parents and Joseph's parents, and then the other parents and the other parents, and work it right back. That's not what's happening here. It's not a full and exhaustive chronology of every ancestor of Jesus Christ. What it is a very selective family tree. And it's a very selective family tree which has been very carefully arranged in three separate groups with 14 names in each group. You see in verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So we have here three blocks of 14 generations named from Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, Babylonian captivity to Jesus. Now, how can Matthew come up with exactly 14 generations between each of those key events? Is it the case that there were simply 14 generations between each of those key events? Was there 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 generations between David and the Babylonian captivity, and 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus? Well, the word, the Greek word that's used here for the father of, doesn't simply mean the father of. It can also mean to be the ancestor of. The ancestor of. So what we have here is Matthew summarizing it where, as it were, the generations from David back to Abraham. He picks out 14 key characters, 14 key individuals, and in his use of the word, the verb, the father of, he's also meaning the ancestor of. It's the same from David to Babylon, and Babylon to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did Matthew do that? What is Matthew trying to achieve by telling us about these 14 generations between each of these key individuals? Well, this is what he's trying to do. He is highlighting the principal player or the principal event between each of these generations. That's why he says in verse 1, the book of genealogy, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's why he says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David, and from David to the deportation in Babylon, and Babylon to Christ. What Matthew is highlighting here, what he's underscoring here, is not merely those who were the ancestors of Jesus. He is highlighting the key ancestors of Jesus, and he is focusing predominantly on Abraham and David and the deportation to Babylon. Why does he do that? Why would Matthew focus on Abraham and David and the deportation to Babylon? Why would they consume his thoughts so much that they would be the center of this genealogy? Well, who was Abraham? Who was Abraham? Well, to find out who Abraham is, we need to turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. It's found on page 10 of the Pew Bible. The words in verses 1 to 3 read as follows. Now the Lord God said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a tremendous promise for any human being to hear. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I am going to bless all the families of the earth through you. What a tremendous blessing for any human being to be given. That all the peoples, every family in the world would be blessed through this one man. We see in Genesis chapter 15 over the page that God comes to Abraham a second time. And in verse 5 he says, or verse 4 he says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. He's talking about Eliezer, who was in the household of Abram. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And if we were to go on to read the rest of Genesis chapter 15, we would find that God cut a bereth or a covenant with Abraham, in which God promised Abraham that he would fulfill the promise which he had previously given to him. The Creator of heaven and earth entered into a binding agreement with this human being, whereby God said, if I do not give you what I have promised to give you, then I will be cut up into pieces. It's a phenomenal promise. And then we turn over another page and we read in Genesis chapter 17 that when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham or Abram again. He said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Imagine that. Here is God again reiterating this promise that he is going to make as God to this human being, Abraham, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant with you is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram, but your name will be Abraham, because that name means the father of a multitude. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout all their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be their God to you and to be your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to the offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham was the man whom God said, I will enter into a covenant with you, and I will bless a multitude of nations through you. And we turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Here, in this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, we have highlighted Abraham of the Old Testament, the man who received the promise that through him God would bless all the nations of the world. Not just bless one nation, but bless all the nations of the world. And here is Jesus Christ coming as a descendant from this man, and he is a fulfillment of that promise. For it is through Jesus that all the nations of the world will be blessed. This genealogy is a genealogy of the King of Kings. The covenant promise was made, and here in the coming of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of that covenant promise. The second key player we have is David. David. We need to turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. It's found on page 312 of the Pew Bible. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. Second Samuel chapter 7 is all about God's covenant with David. Here is God coming and speaking to David, and God saying, that he is going to make great David into a great king. And he says in verse 16, "And your house," that's God says to David, "your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David is the second king of the nation of Israel. His life was the high point of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in the Old Testament. God promised to Abraham that he would make Abraham the father of many nations, and that kings would come from him. David was the high watermark of God's fulfillment of that to his people in the Old Testament. And here we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, a promise from God that the throne that David sits on shall be an everlasting throne. A throne that will be there for all eternity between God and David's lineage. So we have in David the high watermark, the highest point of God's fulfillment of his kingdom rule over his people in the Old Testament. The period of David's rule was regarded as the zenith. His son Solomon achieved a great deal in buildings and material wealth and extending the boundaries. But Solomon was building on the foundation that God enabled and facilitated David to build. And following the life of David, the decline set in. You have Solomon, and then after Solomon, you have the division of the kingdom, and then you have the kingdom diminishing responsibility until Judah is brought to an end and Israel is brought to an end. All the hopes and all the aspirations of the people are shattered when the people are taken into deportation in Babylon. God has made this great promise. He is going to use this line as the line for building the kingdom that he is going to establish in the world. David is the high point. After David, everything seems to go downhill to the point where it reaches where the people are taken off into Babylon and the kingdom no longer exists. So much for God's promise. So much for God's giving to his people this great promise that he is going to establish this kingdom. There they are being carried off into the Babylonian captivity, no longer a nation, no longer in the promised land, no longer having an earthly king to rule over them. They are decimated and they are destroyed. And then you have the King of Kings comes. The King of Kings. He who sits on the throne of David, having been descended from David, he who follows after the low watermark or the disaster of Babylon, he is announced as coming. The king is coming. This is the genealogy of the King of Kings. In Abraham, you have the promise of the kingdom. In David, you have the high watermark of the Old Testament kingdom. And in Babylon, you have the disaster of the kingdom in the Old Testament. And then you have the proclamation of the coming of the king. It's not a full family tree. It's a tree that speaks of the coming king. And it's highlighting of Abraham and David and Babylon. Secondly, his genealogy is a genealogy in which a number of women are prominent. Now that may seem like a very peculiar statement to make today. If you or I were comprising our genealogy or our family tree, it certainly wouldn't just comprise a list of males. It wouldn't just have a whole string of males. You'd have so-and-so was married to such-and-such, and she was married to so-and-so. It just wouldn't be a male-dominated family tree. But you see, as far as Jews are concerned, they would have expected an only male family tree. The reason why they'd have expected that was because both in Greek and Jewish culture, a woman had no legal rights. If you were a woman at this time, you couldn't inherit property. You had no basis in which you could give testimony at a court. You were completely under your husband's power, and any rights you had were deemed from what he was prepared to give you. In fact, in many ways, your husband's animals probably had more rights than you would have had. Jewish men thanked God every day that they were not created a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. That's how the Jewish man regarded his wife or a woman. And yet, here we have in this genealogy of the King of Kings no less than four women mentioned. There's actually five in the last one. Isn't that remarkable? That here in the family tree of the King of all the earth, he who was born a Jew, we have something that completely is at odds with his cultural and historical background. Now, these women obviously were pillars of society. They must have been, to have been included in this genealogy. These must have been outstanding women of real caliber, that they would be deemed suitable to be put into this genealogy. Is that the case? Well, let's look and see who they are. Verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Tamar should be a name that is very prominent in your minds at this time, because many of you, in reading through Genesis for our weekly Met Bible studies, will have come across Tamar. Where do we read about Tamar? Genesis chapter 38. And what do we find Tamar does? Well, we find that Tamar is married to a son of Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob. And sadly, her husband had died. She then found herself married to his brother, which was the custom of the day. He would not lie with her in a way that would enable her to conceive. He then dies, and her father, Judah, then prevents her from having the next son in line. And so what does she do? She dresses up as a cult prostitute of the day. She goes to the place where she knows that he is going to be there for the sheep shears, and she presents herself to him, and she sleeps with Judah. She commits adultery. Rahab is the next woman that we read about. Verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And we read about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, when the people of God were going into the promised land under the leader of Joshua, under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua sent men into the land in order to spy the land out. And when they came into the land, they came to the home of this woman. Her name was Rahab. So say we read about it in Joshua chapter 2. Now, why did they go, these two spies, to lodge at the house of Rahab? Well, there's a clue given in the fact that whenever this woman subsequently hides them, and then when Joshua says, we're going to come and attack us today, he promises to defend them, and to defend them and not attack that home, and the house is to be identified by a scarlet cord in the window. What sort of a woman could strangers have been invited into her home and not caused a stir, and then was known for hanging out scarlet ribbons from her windows? This woman was a woman who sold her body. She was a prostitute. The next woman we read about is verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, who was Uriah? Uriah was the man that was put to death by David. And who was Uriah's wife? Uriah's wife was the woman who presented herself to David, who then slept with David and had a child conceived to David, and then who then had that child when she gave it birth, that child died. So here is a woman who, when her father or her husband is away fighting in the war, here is a woman who presents herself to the King David, presents herself in a way that brings her to sleep with her, and then she conceives a child as an adulteress by David. Who was Ruth? Well, we read about Ruth in verse 5. Ruth was honorable in that she looked after her mother-in-law when they returned to the land following the death of her husband. But Ruth was a Moabitess. She was out with the people of God. The Moabites were not allowed near the assembly of God. So here you have not five or four upstanding women of immense caliber and purity of character who would have been an honor to have in this genealogy. Here are four women with an unbelievable, in terms of the Jewish mindset, character and lifestyle. A woman who sleeps with her father-in-law. A prostitute who hides two spies. A woman who draws on the king of Israel while her husband is away fighting, and then conceives a child by him who subsequently dies. And a Moabitess woman who had no right to come near the things of God. And then we have Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Why is it that we have these four women mentioned in this genealogy? The king is coming in his kingdom, and his kingdom is not merely going to be for men. It's not merely going to be for men and women. It's not merely going to be for men and women of Jewish heritage. It's not going to be merely for men and women of Jewish heritage. It's going to be for men and women of any cultural, social background, irregardless of the life they have lived. Irregardless of the life they have lived. This king who is coming to establish his eternal throne will come and bring the rule of God graciously to bear on all mankind, as was promised to Abraham, as was symbolized in the life and limited way of David. He is going to come and he is going to bring the rule of God graciously and in a glorious way to everybody that desires to seek him. And there it is proclaimed in the book of Matthew. Finally, the third point is genealogy is the genealogy of Christ, God with us as mediator king. We read from verses 18 to the end of the chapter the circumstances regarding the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read how that his mother Mary had been betrothed to his father Joseph. They had been engaged. Engagement at that time, in that culture, was not like engagement today. Engagement today can be off one day, on one day, and off the next. Betrothal here was as good as marriage. When a man was betrothed to a woman, and a woman was betrothed to a man, they were as good as married. And Joseph finds out that Mary is with child. Now you have to read some of the other Gospels to find out how he came to hear of this, how that he was spoken to by the angel of the Lord, and how that he was told of the circumstances of this conception, and how that he was commanded not to put her away. That was not to break off the relationship they had or divorce her, but to accept this child as a child that as though he himself had fathered it. But I don't want to draw your attention to the details of that, important and significant as those are. It is an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in this way. And we know why he had to be born this way, because he could not be of the line of Adam. Because if he had been of the line of Adam, if he had been descended from Adam, then he would have been marred by sin and marked like sin. And he then could not have been the perfect, sinless human being that he was. So we understand the reasons why he had to be born in the manner that he was born, conceived of a virgin by the union of the Holy Spirit in some miraculous way. But I want to draw your attention to two simple points. We read in verse 22 that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This genealogy is a genealogy that tells us about the coming of God to be with us. God came to earth. He who created the heavens and the earth, he who was there in the beginning. Without him, nothing was made that was made, John tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. This, the Word, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen the glory, his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want you to think about that. I want you to think of the enormity of that. I want you to stop and consider for 10 seconds what it actually means when we read in God's Word that this genealogy tells us about the coming of God to be with us. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he set aside all his heavenly glory, and he came, taking upon himself the form of a man, and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. God became man in the flesh. He came, and he came for one purpose and one purpose alone: to bring his rule to earth through the sacrifice of his life. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What is it that prevents men and women from bending the knee and walking in the ways of righteousness? It is the rebellion against God. And here, God left the glory of heaven. Here is the eternal, sovereign, creator of heaven and earth, Emmanuel, God with us. He comes for the single, solitary purpose of bringing about his kingdom rule, not by an authoritative, heavy, strong hand. Jesus did not come and destroy men and women and say to them, "You will obey me, walk in my ways, or I will destroy you." For he knew they didn't have the capacity to do that. He knew that their sins, their hearts were marred by sin. He knew that their minds were only hostile towards God all the time. He knew that only evil proceeded from their hearts. He knew that their worlds were under the subjection of sin and Satan. And so in order to have his will done on earth as it is in heaven, Emmanuel, God, came and became a man in order to die. In order to die. And in his dying, pay the penalty that was due to his people for their sin. And in his dying, to give to them the righteousness that he had earned through his obedience to the Father, so that then they might live according to his rule. The King came to die, to purchase the rebels, that they might live according to his eternal rule, for their good and his glory. This genealogy is the genealogy of the King. This genealogy focuses on Abraham and the promise, David, the high watermark, Babylon, the low watermark. It speaks of the fact that it's not going to be about one nation and one gender. Every nation and both genders, regardless of lifestyles lived, will be saved by God because he came to be with his people. And in coming, he came not to rule as man would rule. Although he had all authority in heaven and on earth, he came and he exerted that authority by becoming a servant and obedient unto death, that so by his death he might purchase and redeem by his precious shed blood the rebels from out of under their dominion and their subject to God's wrath, that then they might live. Live according to His glorious and great kingdom rules for their eternal good. This is who we have as our Savior. Amen.